What a sweet morning, beloved church. I want to invite all of you members to observe as Omar takes the Lord's Supper this morning for the first time as a member of Grace Harbor Church. That's a sweet, sweet thing to observe. A great theologian of the 16th century famously called the Book of Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And what he meant was that every season, every sentiment that we as Christians experience is expressed in the book of Psalms, and God reveals himself in and through every one of those seasons, sentiments, and experiences. And, you know, one of the primary reasons that we rely so heavily on the Psalms in the prayer life of Grace Harbor Church is that it provides such rich language and guidance for the seasons of the soul that we experience. It was 3 years ago, October of 2020, that we first heard Psalm 1 preached. And since then, we have moved through the book from one psalm to the next. We've not chosen this psalm or that psalm based on topic or theme or length. We've just followed the book's lead by going from one psalm to the next. And in doing that, we're entrusting ourselves to the wisdom of God's word. So it's actually a deliberate and conscious decision not to try to take control of that ourselves, but instead to say, well, we believe that the Lord is going to guide us by his word according to his purpose and according to his timing. And I know that we've experienced the riches of God's kindness to us in that. So we come to a psalm today that's weighty and maybe more somber than some we've read in the past. And church, we can trust that God has divine purposes for us through his word today, even as it may challenge us, unsettle us, refine us. So having just read Psalm 38, you might be thinking, what are we to do with that? How am I to understand that word from the Lord? And that's an appropriate question. If you've been a part of our Biblical Foundations class, you'll remember that the first question we should be asking of a text is, what does the author intend to say, right? Well, that's the right question we'll be asking. But before we get there, I want us to kind of try to get ourselves in the right frame of mind. So a few years ago, I began some instruction in judo, and I really enjoyed it, and I really wish it was something I had started earlier in my life. I'd love if my boys got into it. Starting something like that in your mid-30s makes it very clear that you're not as agile and young and resilient as you would like to think you are. But judo is an unarmed martial art, and it's a sport. So you're thinking, cool, I'm going to learn some throws and counters and takedowns and grappling. You know what the first thing you learn in judo is? How to fall. You learn how to fall. Drill after drill after drill, different directions, different angles, different heights, different speeds, falling. And you're like, really? When do we get to the cool stuff? I want to learn how to, you know, do trips and throws and counters, but what you discover very quickly in the process of learning those techniques you wanted to learn is that you take a lot of falls. You hit the mat over and over and over and over from different heights, from different angles, at different speeds. And if you had not taken the time to learn to fall appropriately, you'd have gotten hurt very early on, and you wouldn't have made any progress at all learning the techniques you wanted to learn. The instruction and encouragement that Psalm 38 delivers to us today is a lot like that. Learning to respond to God's loving discipline and the consequences of our sin is like learning to take a fall. And learning from the word how to do so rightly will make the difference between getting back up and getting back at it or lying on the ground, curled up, hurt, and confused. The main point of this morning's message is this: when you suffer the consequences of your sin, go to the Lord in confession and hope. Now, we'll think through this psalm in three main sections. In the first section, David describes his anguish. In the second section, he laments his isolation. And then in the third, he declares his hope in the Lord and calls out for help. And then from those sections, we'll be directed in these three ways. Number one, reason backward from your anguish. Number two, remember that the Lord will never abandon you. And number three, run to him in hope and confession. Now, students, I know you're working on your note-taking skills there in green. It says, receive God's correction, trusting that he is wise, loving, and has your good in mind. I know that's a little bit long, but I think it's helpful. Let's pray, and then we'll sit under the word of the Lord. Our Father, you are so gracious, and we rejoice at how we've seen the gospel pictured already this morning, how we've heard it sung by the voices of your church already this morning. Would you guide us by your word, enable us by your spirit to hear, Lord, and to be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read verses 1 through 8 once more so that we kind of can hear them as a unit. Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning, for my insides are full of burning pain. There's no soundness in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. Point number one, reason backward from your anguish. Now, I know that sounds a little weird, so just hang on. Let's get our bearings in this psalm. What is it that he's saying? We already started out by saying he's describing his anguish here. Now, that's a common feature in a lot of the psalms, but he's going about it in a particular way here in Psalm 38. There's a particular character or particular quality. He describes a desperate condition. It's one of overwhelming sorrow. There's discomfort. There's despair. But unlike other psalms, David's very aware of the cause of his suffering. Verse 3, two different times he says the phrase, because of. He's clearly identifying the cause or the source of his sorrow. There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. David's anguish is a result of God's chastisement on account of David's sins. That's not a topic that we like to think about very much or like to talk about very much. Remember the earlier illustration. We'd rather be learning the cooler concepts of hope and encouragement and joy. And those are wonderful biblical topics. But just like practicing the falls in judo, it is necessary to understand sin, sin's consequences, and God's responses to the sins of his sons and daughters. We need to begin here so we can understand this word correctly. This psalm is often called a penitential psalm. Penitence is just showing sorrow or remorse for having done wrong. It's another word for repentance. So this psalm is a prayer of confession and repentance. And in it, church, we will find profound hope and profound encouragement. So what is sin? Sin is the failure to adhere to God's way. And the Bible teaches all throughout its pages that sin is an insult to a holy God. It dishonors him. It rejects his rightful rule. And it separates us from him as it mocks his righteousness, his mercy, and his goodness. And yet, he is the eternal, unchanging, mighty, and glorious God. He remains righteous, merciful, and good. And David knows that. He knows the character of God. And this is evident in the way that he opens verses 1 and 2. Right at the beginning, David cries out to God using the Lord's covenant name. This is the name that the Lord uses to reveal himself to his covenant people. It is attached to his character and the way that he engages relationally with his people. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He maintains faithful love. He forgives iniquity, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Unfathomably merciful and unerringly just. He is the gentle shepherd and the righteous judge. We see that in Exodus 34. David's aware of his sin, and he's mindful of God's posture and God's response to sin, and he is blessedly acquainted with the way that the Lord hears the prayers of his covenant people. So knowing both the insult of his sin and the glorious, merciful character of God, David makes clear that it is not God's wrathful anger that he is experiencing. It is the stern chastisement and loving reproof of a holy and good God. Now, I know that's a lot of situating, trying to get ourselves into the right frame of mind. We're not going to get tangled in the weeds. It's necessary, though, for us to hear what the psalmist is saying, because David's describing a miserable situation. It brings to mind the cartoon that we've all seen. There's a character walking around, and they have a personal storm cloud over their head, right? And look, that's not an attempt to lighten the mood or diminish the weight of this psalm. It actually illustrates the type of experience that's being had here. Because the effects of his sin are far-reaching, he's bent over. He's brought low. His insides burn. He's unsettled. He's unstable. And what he's expressing goes beyond a mere kind of internal mood or subjective feeling. He's actually faint. It has brought him to groaning in anguish. This situation is affecting the way he encounters the world. The consequences of his sin exert tremendous influence over his daily experience. So just like that personal storm cloud, wherever he goes, the destructive effects go with him. And friends, is that not a situation that you can identify with? My goodness, everything is just, you look around, and for whatever reason, everything's just dull. We feel like there used to be this vibrance or a brightness or a lift to the world that we just can't feel or see anymore. Saints, the Bible speaks to you in that season. You're not abandoned there. Let's be very careful to hear David's argument carefully. First, David says, O Lord, you who are compassionate and just, I feel the weight of your hand pressed down on me. Then he acknowledges, this is the experience, this is the result of my sin. And then after that, it's after those two acknowledgments that he details the sorrow he's experiencing. So David has reasoned forward from his anguish, right? He says, O Lord, I'm in anguish. And then from there, I know this is a result of my sin. Here's what I'm feeling. Okay? Much of the time, family, aren't we aware of our anguish before we're conscious of our sin in the way that David is here? Right? Our sorrow and anguish, our difficulty, it's readily apparent. It's right in our faces. It's our daily experience. It's the thing we can't get around. We can't avoid it. You know, it's the personal storm cloud. Because that's the case, friends, because that's the thing we're more acquainted with, we need to take note of our anguish and then reason backwards from it. Do you see where that's coming from? We experience that anguish and reason backward and say, is this the result of my sin? The psalm is clear. The Lord, in his wisdom, in his holiness, and in his fatherly love, listen, may allow us to experience the consequences of our waywardness for the purpose of turning us to him. Now, that's not the first place we go normally, right? We have lots of terms for seasons and moods like this. We go, I'm in a funk, I'm weary, I'm feeling distant from the Lord. I've hit a blue patch. I'm in a season of depression. And friends, those may all be very true. But being able to name the mood doesn't mean we've discovered its source, and it certainly doesn't mean that we've been freed from its effects. Now, in verse 5, David talks about wounds. Okay, you think of cuts or bruises or injuries. These are injuries that result from an action or an event, right? You would say a wound is something different than like a cold that just develops in you, right? So he says his wounds are festering because of his foolishness. Our sins do damage. Imagine a thief trying to make an escape. He's running to avoid being caught. He jumps over a rusty barbed wire fence, and he suffers cuts to his hands and to his shins. But now, out of a desire to remain undetected, he covers his wounds. What happens to those wounds? Very quickly, they turn foul, and soon they're much worse for having been covered than they would have been. Wounds are painful enough, but those that fester are anguish intensified. That's the picture of our sin. We're tempted to conceal it. We're tempted to cover the ugly wounds that our sin produces. And unfortunately, the only thing you have to do for your concealed sin to get more and more foul is nothing. You just leave it unaddressed, and it festers, and it becomes foul, and it produces all types of damage in you. That's heavy, church. I know, it's heavy. Let's pick up our heads for a moment and consider how this operates in our lives. What's happening here? What's happening in David's life? He's under conviction. What does that mean? The Spirit of God has made him intimately aware of his sin against God. This is the Spirit's work. And he has made him aware that his sin is an insult and affront to the one true God and is spiritual poison for himself. And as David has been made aware of the fact of his sin, he's also made aware of the consequences of his sin and of God's reproving him, which is connected to the Spirit's conviction we just mentioned. This is refining. David feels the weight of God's displeasure with his sin and God's holy commitment to David not to leave him in that place of displeasure. Remember how God reveals himself. He's abounding in faithful, loyal love. Church, God will not leave his redeemed sons and daughters in their sin. We will not be overcome. We will not be consumed by sin. He will not allow it to have dominion over you any longer. So this word, is it directing us to try to connect every gray season with some hidden sin in our life? Is this saying, take every rough week, every bad patch, and go, okay, this must be chastisement from God. I have to find it and dig around my life and attach it to something. Is it every time I wake up with a cold or I'm in the dumps? Do we understand that we're feeling the weight of God's hand pressed down on us? No, that's not what this psalm is teaching. In fact, all we have to do is read a little further in the Psalter to find that that's not the case. David is showing us something particular. And we need to be careful to resist the temptation to make this into something that it's not. David is displaying, church, what it is to receive the conviction of God's Holy Spirit and then to commune with the Lord in genuine confession and to cry out for restoration. He's displaying, church, what it is to go before the Lord in true remorse for our sin. So no, this is not intended to explain our every experience of sorrow. It is to lead us to grow as humble, repentant Christians. Reminds us that sin's effects are devastating and an insult to the Lord, and that sin is a blight on God's people. It's a poison on us. And he will not leave us in it. God's purifying, though uncomfortable and exacting, is a feature of his great love for his sons and daughters. Centuries later, the author of Hebrews wrote concerning this same thing from chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take lightly the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. So what is it to reason backward from your anguish? It is to aim to be these who have been trained by God's reproof so that his discipline would yield in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness and that we would share in his holiness. Do you see what's on offer here, friends? Brothers and sisters, we're being trained to dwell with the Holy One, the Lord of hosts. He, the righteous King, the Ancient of Days, who has existed forever, is accomplishing work in you to prepare you to live with him for eternity in bliss, in peace, in clarity, in glory. The glory of his presence is this unending, radiant display of his perfections in love. He's preparing a people, you church, to be the living, singing expressions of his mercy, of his grace, and of his righteousness. It is unimaginable. That's the end goal of this process. He desires for you to be the means by which he displays his glory for eternity. That's what he's doing in you. And as we move to the next section, we need to notice the first word. In fact, the beginning of all three of our sections, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 15, they all feature the same thing. The ESV translates each of these, O Lord, to kind of convey some of the intensity of the Lord's of David's cries. But in each section, David's anguish, David's isolation, and David's hope, the psalmist's attention is on the Lord. Look with me at verses 9 through 14. Lord, my every desire is in front of you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction, and my relatives stand at a distance. Those who intend to kill me set traps, and those who want to harm me threaten to destroy me. They plot treachery all day long. I'm like a deaf person. I do not hear. I'm like a speechless person who does not open his mouth. I'm like a man who does not hear and has no arguments in his mouth. Point number two, remember the Lord will never abandon you. Now, David moves forward to describe his isolation, and this point really isn't very long because it's more an extension of the first section. David's isolation is an element or a feature of his anguish. But look there in verse 9. What does it mean that all of David's desires are in front of God? What are the desires of one of God's redeemed children that they might have before him? So clearly God sees all of them, right? He sees all of them. Imagine this for a second. Have you ever imagined how much God observes in a given day, in one day? The population of the earth is upwards of 7 billion. He knows every square centimeter of the universe. He knows every finger on every hand, every hair on every head, and every thought in every mind. Every single one of them, all the time. Have you considered how much wickedness God observes in a single day? He knows every thought and sees every action. The wickedness of my own heart, of one day in, of my mind, is an affront to him. Billions and billions and billions of thoughts that dishonor him. God looks upon this creation that he made and called good because it is. And this is what he sees. It's amazing, given what he observes, that he doesn't just bring it to an end. What incredible, gracious patience he extends to us. And also, he keeps his promise. He keeps his promise. Now, he also witnesses the beauty of his intentions being developed and produced in his children. So look, although we just considered the wickedness he observes, God is not watching over his creation with an overwhelming sense of buyer's remorse. He is patiently, wisely, perfectly working out everything he intends to accomplish, and he will. So when the psalmist says that all of his desires are before the Lord, those include the places where his mind are still enticed by sin. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." The Lord sees those places where I still want wrongly. And he also sees those places where we're being transformed by his Spirit to have a genuine desire for holiness. Where you and I want to not want sin. You know that place, right? Those spaces in your mind where you go, "Oh, I hate that I'm still compelled, that I'm still enticed by this. I hate that this thing still pulls at me. I long for the day that this enticement no longer seems sweet to me." And that longing is a longing that's birthed and developed by God's Spirit. And God sees those longings as a good father. He doesn't look on you and go, "Still not enough." No, he loves his children. And he's intent to complete the transformation that he has begun in those places where we've begun to desire holiness and in those places where our hearts are still desperately in need of renewal. He sees them. All of our desires are before him. So God's chastisement, his loving reproof, as we've said, is an expression of his compassion for us and his patience with us. And God sees David sighing, the word says. He truly sees that what David is experiencing is difficult. He doesn't say, "That's not hard for me." No, he sees that David is in a terribly difficult situation. This again speaks to the consequences, the far-reaching effects of our sin, especially sin that is covered. Remember the festering wounds? It produces isolation. If you think back, for those of you who were here to last week's sermon, Pastor Morgan preached a word that encouraged us to see where we might observe dividing walls of hostility in relationships. And by the word, we were encouraged to tear those things down, right? When we take refuge in the strong fortress that is our God, we're ushered into true and genuine relationships. And we lived in a place of peace and safety with him, with his children. When we discover that we're living behind walls that are built of hostility or sin, of hidden iniquity, of festering wounds, our only experience is isolation. That's a cell. That's not a safe fortress. So have no doubt, in the weakened state that David is in, there's going to be opposition, right? The Lord's purposeful and good. He's wise. He delivers to us discipline and reproof for the good of his children. Remember the passage we read from Hebrews 12? The enemy, on the other hand, is cynical and opportunistic and will use it as an occasion to accuse and to see and to deceive and to lie to God's children. And isn't that exactly what you experience? This compounding of difficulties, right? You had an argument with your spouse or your kid or a parent, and you have this irritating sense that you were wrong, right? It's there. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is beginning to bring that to your attention, but you're still kind of trying to ignore it, right? You're still irritated. You're still mad about the argument. You're even more irritated that you went wrong in the argument. You don't really want to go make it right just yet. You haven't been kind of turned all the way over that way. So you just ignore all of it. And then that mix of irritation and frustration and the Spirit's conviction is pressing on you, and it's as though the light of day is just dim. Your whole experience of life is just gloomy. And then that's when the dog pile happens, right? An unexpected bill, no parking spot close to the door, an insulting look or a word from a stranger, your friends who all seem busy with one another, but there you are, isolated, feeling like you're cut off from all communication, just like David felt there in verses 13 and 14. No communication. And this is where we get our second point. And it's kind of similar to the first point where we're seeing what David is saying and you know, finding some experience or some direction from there. David's experiencing isolation, but he's not abandoned. In fact, the one to whom he's pouring out his complaints is listening. And not only is God listening, but he's pouring out benevolent grace upon David as he does, because when God remembers his people, it is never just God's thought. It is always gracious action toward us. The final section of the psalm says out loud what all the psalm has been saying and implying all along. Let's read those last verses. It started in verse 15. For I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer me, my Lord, my God. For I said, don't let them rejoice over me, those who are arrogant toward me when I stumble. For I'm about to fall, and my pain is constantly with me. So I confess my iniquity. I am anxious because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and powerful. Many hate me for no reason. Those who repay evil for good attack me for pursuing good. Lord, do not abandon me. My God, do not be far from me. Hurry to help me, my Lord, my salvation. Point number three, run to him in hope and confession. This last section is bracketed by this, O Lord, my Lord, or Lord, my Lord pattern. You see it in verse 15, and then you see it in 21 and 22. In both cases, it's ordered like this. The first Lord is God's covenant name, the name that he gives to his people in his covenant, calling to mind his majestic character. Remember, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The second one, the second my Lord, is personal. My gracious Father, my King, my Lord, the God who knows me, the God who loves me, the God who is patient with me, the God who disciplines the one who he loves, the God who sees all my desires, who hears my sighing, who hears my groaning under the weight of his wise, reproving hand. And we see this so often in the Psalms, and it's so instructive. In crying out about the urgency and the intensity of his situation, the psalmist rehearses the character of God. Even as he's describing his anguish and as he's lamenting his isolation that he's truly experiencing, which, as we've said, is a result both of the consequences of his sin and of enemies taking advantage of his weakened state, even in this destitute moment, he proclaims, you are the God who maintains faithful love, who forgives iniquity, who will uphold every promise, who abounds in compassion for his children. So David's response to the Spirit's conviction, the reproof, which is the shaping, training that God gives, and the opportunistic attacks of the enemy is to run to the Lord in hope and in confession. That's been happening from verse 1, but we see it here in verse 15. For you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, my God, who will answer. Now, for many of us, that's not the first place we go. For many of us, we're more inclined to try to clean up our record a little bit before we go back, aren't we? Can you get yourself there mentally? You're in that gray season, the storm clouds overhead, and you've realized that your senses have been dulled by sin. It is so natural, church, to try to get a few good marks on your imaginary scorecard before we go back to the Lord. Maybe you clean up your language for a little bit. Maybe you take a break from a TV show that's been enticing you towards sin. Maybe you listen to some extra audio Bible or a Christian podcast. Those count for something, right? It's so natural to try to get in some good marks, and all those things could be good, God-honoring things. But friends, they're out of order if we're doing them so that when we finally approach him, we have something to show. You say, look, God, I know I had a bad run those few weeks, but as you can see, I've now done this and this and this and this. Friends, don't. Don't do that. Don't do that. Our attempts at reestablishing our righteousness amount to a handful of ashes before the Lord. Yes, he delights in our faithfulness. It's right and it's honoring, and he loves his sons and daughters, and it is right and good to obey his instructions. But chief among those instructions is to cast ourselves completely upon his grace. Follow the lead that the scripture gives us in this moment. In the moment that you're aware of your sin and you feel the temptation to get in a few good marks, run to the Lord. Don't linger. Don't clean yourself up. Throw yourself before him in hope and confession. It is only from this starting point that the transformation can begin in us. He He will renew you. He will. He will wash you with fresh water. But not while we're busy trying to scrub ourselves clean. In Hebrew, the word wait, or the words wait and hope, come from the same root. And I know I've mentioned that before. It's something that I find absolutely fascinating and so encouraging. In Hebrew, the concept that you know, the language David is writing in, the concept that David is conveying in verse 15, where he says, I put my hope in you, the translation I read just a minute ago where I said, for you I wait, it's the same verse translated in different English translations. What he's saying is that he is patiently holding to the joyous anticipation of good that is not yet here. Why? Because he trusts God. He's casting himself completely upon him, trusting who God is, trusting what God's doing. So when we cast ourselves upon the Lord in confession, our life and our words proclaim trust and dependence upon him that we will endure in faithfulness while God vindicates us in his own time. That's what you're trusting. That's what you're submitting yourself to. So when our urgency and trouble is brought before the Lord, it is transformed into patience and trust. That does not mean, church, it immediately becomes easy or comfortable. It means that our concerns are resituated. We're reminded that we're held by God who keeps his promises and who lovingly refines his children. We're never abandoned. And so because David is free to operate in unabashed honesty before the Lord, he confesses his sin and he begs God for help. And look, those two do not go together naturally. You will never do those in any other relationship. Imagine you stole something from a jewelry store. You're caught. The jewelry you stole gets returned to the store. The last thing you would do is think about going to the jewelry store owner to ask him to pay your legal fees. That's absurd, right? Doesn't that seem crazy? That's exactly what David does here. God, I have sinned against you. Would you help me? Would you restore me? Would you protect me from my enemies? That's exactly what God invites him to do, and that's what God is inviting us to do. In complete honesty and humility before the Lord, David acknowledges his sin and in the same breath pleads with God for help. He pleads God's promises and character back to him. He says, Lord, don't let my sin have dominion over me, and don't let my enemies rejoice over one of your children who has stumbled. So to the question that we asked at the beginning, what does the author intend to say? Well, we summarize this passage in our main point. When you suffer the consequences of your sin, go to the Lord in confession and hope. And then now it's appropriate to ask, after having understood that, what does this mean for me? How do I respond? And I think our three subpoints provide some direction there. Well, we reason backward from our anguish. We remember the Lord will never abandon us, and we run to him in hope and confession. And maybe even still, you're still asking, how? How in all the world does this work? It is so contrary to anything else I experience in the world, to any other relationship. And you're right. You're absolutely right. The only reason that we can run to the Lord in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our experience of isolation and oppression from the enemy, trusting that God's chastisement is an act of love rather than an act of his condemnation, is because Jesus Christ, the sinless one, took all of that in our place. Hear this from Isaiah 53. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. That's why, church, we can run to the Lord in the midst of our anguish, because of his anguish. It is only on account of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, that we can experience God's chastisement as love, because he has already poured out his wrath against sin on his one and only Son, who bore the punishment in our place. Church, this psalm is vital to our life as Christians. Just like our weekly pattern of confession and assurance of pardon, the Lord is shaping us day by day into the likeness of his Son. And transformation, like all growth, is sometimes painful. But that pain is never the pain of condemnation or abandonment. It is the pain of growth and renewal. Just as the clean water stings as it cleans a fresh wound. So do not walk away burdened that you need to attach every rough day to some hidden sin in your life. Receive this word as training in confession for when the Spirit of God does press heavily upon you in conviction. And when he does, run to him. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, meaning if you have never entrusted yourself completely to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this word speaks to you. Sin separates you from the Lord. That's a terrible place to be. Jesus' substitutionary death in the place of sinners like you and me is the only way to be restored to relationship with God. If you have not placed your trust in him, I would urge you to talk with someone today about doing exactly that. Exactly that, because that is the invitation to run to him. Family, as we come to the Lord's Supper together, and as we observe his body broken and blood shed for us, rejoice that he'll never abandon you. He'll never leave you. You will never be left to the dominion of your sin. And in every season, hard or easy, he will hold us and he will see us through. Let's pray.